excellent lessons throughout the day.
And Brother Cooper, that was a masterpiece. I said to Brother Cooper at the break that I would have been happy to yield to him. I'm glad for him to continue that lesson for another 30 minutes, and then we could have dismissed and gone happily home. But that was an outstanding lesson, Brother Cooper. We're indebted to you. Tonight, I'll be thinking with you about some proofs of the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of the Son of God is the central theme of the Word of God. In the book of Romans, the opening chapter, verse 4, the Apostle Paul says of Jesus that he was the son of David according to the flesh, but that he was proven to be the Son of God by the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. If Jesus rose from the dead, then he is all he ever claimed to be. If he died and his body was buried and he did not come back to life, then he is an imposter, and the Christian system is fraudulent, and we're wasting our time. The entire Christian system turns on the question of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the tomb. And this is why we say the fact of his resurrection is a cardinal doctrine of the New Testament. This is not to say, of course, that one teaching in the New Testament is more important than another, because all of the doctrine of the New Testament is interrelated, and all of it is important. It's all God's Word. We cannot, for instance, say that some of the commands of God are more important than others, for they are not. Well, I know that Jesus on occasion referred to the weightier matters of the law and told his disciples that they needed to take special care to obey those weightier things, but to not leave undone the other matters that they might regard as inferior. But when Jesus spoke of the weightier matters of the law, he doesn't mean more important. He means they're more difficult to obey. Some of God's commands are harder to obey than other commands he gives to us. There are some commands that are easy for me to obey. There are some things that just don't tempt me very much. And there are other commands of God that are harder for me to obey. And Jesus was saying, obey them all, the easy ones and the hard ones. We lay aside not only the weights, but also the sins that do so easily beset us. And he was emphatic in saying that these harder commands need to be obeyed, but don't let the others go unnoticed and untended to, because they need to be obeyed too. And I know that in answer to a question, Jesus once said that the greatest command of all is to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second is like unto it: love your fellow man as you love yourself. And so you may think, well, here's the classification: the supreme command, and then the second command in importance. And so Jesus was ranking the commands, saying that some were greater than others. But remember that Jesus gave this teaching in response to a question that was asked. And the question was, which is the first and greatest commandment? And that question grew out of a mistake that the Jews made. They read through the law of Moses. They counted all of the commandments. They numbered some 540 commands. And then they tried to rank them in order of importance, which was number one, number two, and so on down to the very last one. And then they fell into the mistake of thinking that the important ones had to be obeyed and the less important commands could be safely disregarded. It was an idea of mortal and venial sins. And Jesus was correcting that. And what he said is that when you love God as you ought to, when you love him supremely, then you will do all of the things necessary to honor him, and you will obey all of the commands that have to do with your relationship to the supreme being. And then if you love your fellow man as you ought to, as you love yourself, you will obey all of the commands that have to do with your relationship with your fellow man. And so to love God first of all and to your fellow man as you love yourself is to keep all of the commands of God. They're all wrapped up in this. And that's exactly what he said. Love God, that's first. Love your fellow man as yourself. For on these two, the whole law and the prophets hang. So he's saying they're all included in this. And what he actually answered was, all the commands of God are important. And you can't rank them and say that some are more important than others. Some may be harder to obey than others, but that doesn't mean that they're more important. And I think this is conclusively shown in a statement that we find in the book of James, where James says that if you keep all of the law but offend in one part, you've become guilty of all. Because if you disobey any of God's laws, you have shown a disposition of rebellion. And if you will obey in God in one thing, then you will obey him in another thing. And can eventually be led to disobey him in all things. And so James says, if you keep all the law but offend in one matter, you become guilty of having violated all of it because you have shown a disposition to disregard God's word. And so we're not trying to say tonight that one teaching of the Bible is more important than another teaching of the Bible, and yet it is at the same time true. And this is no contradiction, that some of the teaching of the New Testament is weightier than other parts of the New Testament. It's all important, it's all vital, it's all necessary. We have to have the totality of it. We can't disregard any of it. But some of it is crucial and is foundational. And that's true of this question of the resurrection. And when we have it in its proper place, when we understand it as we should, then that will lead us to properly respect the balance of the teaching of God's word and carefully obey all of his commands. And so let's look at the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and see how we can prove that he came to life again after he was buried in the borrowed tomb of Joseph. There are certain things that are given, or they are stipulated, as the lawyers say. It is a given that about 2,000 years ago, such a one as Jesus from the city of Nazareth in Galilee lived. Very few people deny that. Once in a while, you'll run across someone who is so deluded that he will deny that Jesus ever lived, but that's quite rare. The fact that he lived is stipulated in history. And if you can believe any fact of history, then you can believe that Jesus once lived. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all affirm that he lived, as do the balance of the writers of the New Testament. But the four that I named give to us a biography of Jesus. They give to us a history of his life on earth and record for us many details of that life. And that's good history. That's as good as any other book of history that comes down to us. And if you just look at it apart from any consideration of its divine origin, you must recognize that it's the information that it gives to us about what occurred 2,000 years ago is as valuable and credible as that coming from any other ancient source. And then in addition to that, we have the writings of certain secular historians of the period, Josephus, Philo. Others mention the fact of his existence. Nobody denies that if he has sense, if he has good judgment. It is universally accepted that Jesus once lived. Now there may be a few who are benighted of mind and who, because of their confusion, will deny it, but then there are people who will deny that George Washington lived, or that astronauts from America have ever traveled to the moon, or that Napoleon ever lived. But people of judgment recognize that Jesus did live. It is also everywhere agreed that he, at the insistence of Jewish authorities, was crucified by the Romans. That he was called to trial before Pontius Pilate, and the Roman governor delivered him up to be crucified. It is also everywhere accepted that on the cross he actually died. He didn't just enter into a swoon so that he could revive himself when he was taken down from the timbers of the cross, but he died. And that's established by the fact that credible historians tell us Roman soldiers pierced his side with a sword, and there came out from the wound both blood and water. And any person knowledgeable in human anatomy will tell you that that is conclusive evidence of death. It is also accepted that his dead body was taken down from the cross and was buried in a garden, in a tomb owned by a man named Joseph, who was from the city of Arimathea. Now I know that there are some modern day scholars who have said that Jesus' body was taken down from the cross, that he was probably buried somewhere in a shallow grave, and that wild dogs dug up the body and ate it. The person who heads the committee known as the Jesus Seminar, that meets twice a year out in California to vote on whether Jesus actually said what the Gospels affirm that he said, is one of the people who says this. He's written a book about it. What proof does he offer? Absolutely none. He has nothing to support his contention but his own bare assumption, his own assertion. He has no other witness to join with him in it. And while we are free from the old law, seeing that it was nailed to the cross, it is still true that that old law said that if there are no corroborating witness, the testimony cannot be accepted as true. And we accept the reasonableness of that and the justice of it and make it a condition in our courts of law today. And so this man gives to us his bare, unsupported word, which is nothing more than the flight of his own fancy, and gives an alternate position. But nobody takes him seriously, not many do, not even other scholars. It is generally agreed that the body was buried where Bible writers say that it was buried and that the mouth of the tomb was sealed, and that Roman soldiers were set to guard the gravesite. And it is also affirmed that on the morning of the third day after his crucifixion, certain women came to the tomb where the body lay in order to anoint it, and they found the stone rolled away and the tomb was empty. Those women at first imagined that the body had been stolen by enemies. And one of them, Mary Magdalene, went back to Jerusalem to report that to the disciples. The others tarried there in the garden and wandered aimlessly about. And when Mary gave her report, Peter and John went running to the tomb. John arrived first, but when Peter came, he pushed John aside and walked into the death chamber and saw that it was empty and believed what Mary Magdalene had said, that the body was stolen. And he saw the grave clothes neatly folded and lying there. John saw this too, and then they went away disappointed and wondering about this and thinking that the body had been stolen. And then Mary came after Peter and John had gone away from the tomb, and she stood there weeping, and Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene. That was his first appearance after his resurrection. And she, viewing him through her tears, did not recognize him, and supposed him to be a gardener, and not expecting a resurrection, said, "Where have you put his body?" And Jesus spoke one word, "Mary." And when she heard that familiar voice, she knew that it was the Lord, and she fell at his feet as if to worship him. And he said, "Touch me not, I've not yet ascended to my Father, but go quickly into the city before my disciples are dispersed, and tell them that I am risen, and I will meet them in Galilee, even as I promised." And so Mary brought that report to the apostles. And while she was doing that, Jesus appeared to these other women, and they worshiped him. Now, he didn't allow Mary Magdalene to worship him because he knew that his disciples would, as soon as they conveniently could, leave Jerusalem and go back to their ordinary duties. And so it was urgent that the message get to them quickly. And so he forbade Mary to worship him, saying to her, "You go and tell my disciples that I'm risen and that I will meet them in Galilee." But since that message had already been sent to the apostles, well, he accepted the worship of these other women. And then they rushed into Jerusalem to affirm that he was risen. Peter was brooding somewhere, perhaps there in the garden. We're not told the specifics of the appearance to Peter. We're only told in 1 Corinthians 15 that there was such an appearance. But Jesus appeared to Cephas, to Peter. And Peter came and reported this. And none of the apostles believed it. When the women came, they said, "Well, they're hysterical. They've just gotten all wrought up. They're just so emotional that they imagined something that could not possibly have taken place." And so they discounted what the women said. And when Peter came with the same report, well, they said, "Now, you know Peter, he's so impetuous and so quick to react and so hurt by the death of the Master that we can kind of understand how he is under a delusion and hallucination of some kind." And so they didn't accept what Peter said. And two of them set out to go to the nearby city of Emmaus. And as they were on the journey, Jesus joined with them and heard them talking about the crucifixion in Jerusalem. And he said, "What are you talking about?" And they said, "Are you alone in this part of the region and therefore do not know what's taken place?" And they told him of the crucifixion. And they said, "Certain women have reported that he rose from the dead, as did Peter," but they didn't put any credence in that. And so Jesus walked with them, and their eyes were holden. The miracle was wrought upon their eyes. They didn't recognize him, not because there was any change in him, because the physical body was exactly the same and could easily be recognized. But a miracle was wrought on them, and their eyes were holden. And he opened to them the scriptures and showed them the meaning of the prophets, how that Christ should suffer and die and on the third day be raised again. And they listened to his teaching and were impressed with it. And when they came to the city, he made as if he would go on, and they invited him to join them for a meal. And when he sat down at the table and offered a blessing, they realized suddenly that it was Jesus they were talking to, and their eyes were no longer holden, and they recognized him. But he quickly departed from them. And so these two men went rushing back to Jerusalem with the same report. He is risen. Still they didn't believe it. The disciples of the first century were slow of heart to believe. They were not expecting a resurrection. They did not anticipate it. And they could not bring themselves to believe it when it was reported to them. So the apostles were together in an upper room, all but Thomas, and Jesus appeared to them. They didn't appear to them off in a distance through a fog of some kind. He didn't just speak to them from another room or from behind a curtain or on the other side of a screen, but he came into the room where they were and talked to them face to face. These were men who had known him intimately. They were men who, for several months, had walked with him over the highways and the streets of Galilee and Judea. They were people who had heard his teaching, who had witnessed his miracles, who had prayed with him. They knew him well. They were as well acquainted with him as people could possibly be acquainted with each other. When they looked upon his face, they knew who he was. Just as you and I can recognize each other. We're here in this room together, and we can look on each other's faces and recognize each other. And these were men that were the close associates of Jesus. And for the last year or so of his ministry, they had attended upon him constantly. They'd been with him day and night. And when he walked into the room and talked with them again, they saw that it was he. They were able to recognize him. And he allowed them to examine the nail marks in his hands and the spear wound in his side. And only then would they believe. Later, when Jesus was gone and Thomas returned to the group, all of them were saying the same thing now. He is risen. He is risen. And Thomas said, except I see those nail scars and that spear scar, I will not believe. Sometimes we refer to Thomas as a doubter. You ever hear him called Doubting Thomas? Well, let me tell you, Thomas was not just a doubter. Thomas was a cold, rank unbeliever. He didn't say, except I see absolute proof, I'm going to doubt that this is true. He said, except I see the signs with my own eyes, I will not believe. Now, that was cold and hard. But Thomas said, that's too incredible. It just can't be accepted. And so Jesus appeared again to them, this time Thomas being present. And he addressed Thomas directly, and here's your proof. Examine the nail holes, look at the spear wound in my side, thrust your hand into it. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, you believe because you've seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Then they met him in Galilee. He broiled fish on the seashore. They ate the meal together. They talked again as in days before. And somewhere up there in Galilee, he appeared to over 500 brethren at once. And then he returned to Judea. The apostles went back with him. He commissioned them. He went with them to a hill somewhere just outside the city of Jerusalem. And there in a dimple of that hill, he gave his final commands to them. And before their astonished view, his body began to rise up from the earth. And a cloud. Remember the Shekinah of the Old Testament? The pillar of cloud with the heart of fire by which the Israelites were led when they first came out of Egypt. The pillar of cloud that guided them while they were in the wilderness and that descended at the time of the dedication of the temple and later Solomon's temple. That cloud always represented the presence of Jehovah. And while I don't have any Bible proof for it, in my mind I connect the cloud that received Jesus out of the sight of the apostles with that Old Testament Shekinah. The Son was coming home, and his Father received him. It wasn't just an ordinary cloud. It was the cloud that represented the presence of the Lord God. Now these apostles were turned around. They had been reluctant to believe. They had refused to believe. But when they were given proof that they could not refuse, then they accepted it. And now they began to say, "He arose from the dead," and to affirm that confidently. Peter preached it on the day of Pentecost and said to the people that because of the fact of his resurrection, you need to believe that he is both Lord and Christ. And when you believe that, then you need to obey his commands to repent and be baptized by his authority to have the remission of your sins. That's in verse 38 of the second chapter of the book of Acts. Now the question is, did these apostles tell the truth when they witnessed the resurrection of Jesus from the dead? Did they lie when they went about over the world saying, "We knew him before he died, we know that he died, we saw him perish there upon the cross, and then we saw him after his resurrection, and we can confidently affirm that he is risen from the dead"? When they said that, was it a falsehood, or did they say the truth? And that's the question. And it really is the only question. Because all of the other facts that I have outlined are established by historical evidence. And that is as well established a fact as any fact of history. And the question is, did they lie or did they tell the truth? These men were persecuted, abused, mistreated, physically beaten and caused to suffer because they said that Jesus is risen from the dead. They were driven out of their homes. They became vagabonds in the earth, were counted as the offscouring of all things simply because they affirmed that Jesus rose from the dead. And my question is, would people do that for something that they knew to be a lie? Well, you may say people have suffered greatly for a false cause in the past. And that's true, they have. But they believed that the cause was just. The people of Germany suffered great misery during the days of World War II. But they believed that what they were doing was right. And my question is, would a person suffer the things that these people suffered for something that he knew was wrong? If the apostles lied, they knew they lied. They could have not simply been deceived. They knew him too well before he died. And they were too closely associated with him after his resurrection for them to be mistaken. They could not have been mistaken. If they were not telling the truth, they knew that they were not telling the truth. And the question is, Did they tell the truth? And that settles the question of the resurrection when we can determine that, if we can determine it. Well, let's look at the price they paid. In the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, the Apostle Paul defends his apostolic authority. And in the course of defending that, he names some things that had happened to him because he had turned to Christ and believed in him and was preaching faith in the resurrection. Now, the things that Paul suffered, all of them suffered. It wasn't visited on Paul alone, but all of the apostles suffered the same thing, and not only that, multiplied thousands of those who accepted Christ as their Lord also suffered these things because they said he's risen from the dead. And the 500 who saw him at one time up in Galilee, well, they continued to say that he has risen from the dead. Paul, when he refers to them in 1 Corinthians 15, says some of them have fallen asleep, but most of them are still alive. And he was saying that because he was offering them as witnesses to the fact of the resurrection. And all of these people suffered terribly because of what they said. Let's look at some of the things that the Apostle Paul says that he suffered. Five times, he says, I suffered 40 stripes, save one. Now, that was the Jewish mode of punishment. And the law prescribed not more than 40 stripes because any number in excess of that might kill the victim. And in their desire to live within the confines of the law, when they administered this punishment, they gave only 39 lashes in fear that they might miscount and violate their own law, their own rule. And when a person was beaten in this way, while his upper garments were removed, he was bound so that he couldn't move. His back was bared. And then someone in anger and fury took a whip and began to lash his back. The first blow would leave a red streak. The second blow, another one. And then another, and then another. And then blows administered on top of those streaks would eventually break the skin. And they would bruise the muscle. And the blood would flow freely and would mat to the back of the individual. And he would be beaten almost to the limit of human endurance, down to the point of unconsciousness, and then allowed to fall upon the ground, his back cut to ribbons, the skin ripped off of it, and he would lie there in a pool of his own blood. Now, Paul said that happened to him five times. Would a man endure that for something that he knew was a lie? Would he? Would you? Would any man do that for something that he believed was a lie? Well, he might. Paul next says, thrice was I beaten with rods. This has to do with a Roman method of punishment. And in the Roman courts, if the judge upon the bench thought that perhaps the witness was not telling the truth, he would turn to the soldier standing by and say, beat him. And they would fall upon him, and they took their clubs about the size and consistency of a modern day baseball bat, and they savagely would attack the witness. And after a while, the judge would say, yeah, he's had enough. Let's see if he's willing now to tell us the truth. And if he didn't give the kind of testimony that satisfied the judge, you'd say, beat him again. They soon learn to not strike him on the head because those clubs would kill a man pretty quick. But when the blows began to fall, he would throw up his arms to protect himself. It wasn't unusual for bones to be broken, for ribs to be fractured.
And the person beaten in this way would suffer for many, many days, and it would take months and months and perhaps years for him to be cured of it. Now I ask you, would a man submit to that kind of punishment three times for something that he knew was a lie, that he knew was not true? Well, he might. He might. Paul says, once I was stoned. We read about that in the book of Acts, don't we? In the regions of Derbe and Lystra, when they fell upon him and stoned him and then went away supposing that he was dead. One secular writer describes a Jewish stoning. He says that the victim was thrown down into a pit where he couldn't conveniently scramble out of it, couldn't get up the sides of it very easily. There were loose rocks there. They would give under his weight. And then the witnesses would roll a stone that weighed somewhere around 50 or 75 pounds, push that down on him, try to pin him under it. And then the crowd would stand around the perimeter of the pit, and they would take pretty good sized rocks, and they just begin to throw those rocks one after another down upon their victim, cutting the flesh, making the blood run, and finally covering him up with the stones. Paul said, that happened to me. And on that occasion, the people that were punishing him thought he was dead. But he dragged himself back from the door of death and recovered his health. Now, would a man endure something like that for something he knew to be a lie? Possibly he would. Maybe so. Paul says, three times I suffered shipwreck, a day and a night I've been in the deep. Have you ever been in a storm at sea? Terrifying experience. Paul says, I've gone through that. And I've done it because of my testimony that Jesus is risen from the dead, and then I've gone right on preaching this message. He said, I've been in journeyings often, in perils of rivers, in perils of robbers, in perils from the Gentiles, in perils from my own countrymen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. Now, would a person face all of this for something he knew was a lie? Now, remember who the Apostle Paul was. He came from Tarsus of Cilicia. He was a member of a prominent family. Family members were acquainted with the emperor over in Rome, and some of the relatives of Paul were in the court of the Caesars. They were people of wealth, of means, apparently, because they were able to send their son to Gamaliel's university in Jerusalem and to pay for his education there. That was a rare thing. That was in a day when most of the people could neither read nor write. But Paul had the opportunity of a good education, and the future was bright before him. But on the Damascus road, Jesus appeared to him suddenly, and he saw the glorified Son of God. He saw Jesus in all of his grandeur, and therefore could testify to the resurrection. And he says of himself, the others saw Christ in due time, but I was as one born out of due season. I saw him afterwards. I wasn't one of his disciples to follow him during the days of his earthly preaching career. But I saw him on the Damascus road, and then he could say, I know him in whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And he could then join with the other witnesses and say, he is risen, he is risen. But when he began to preach Christ, he lost every earthly advantage that he had, every one of them. He lost his wealth. He lost his family connections. He lost his employment. He lost his income. And then he became a wandering Jew, an itinerant preacher, being driven from place to place. He'd go into a community, enter the synagogue, preach the resurrection. Some of them might accept it. Many of them would reject it. Wouldn't be very long until they'd be opposing him and wanting to persecute him. Then he'd turn to the Gentiles. It preached to the Gentiles. And after a while, they too would become offended by what he had to say, and a riot might result. And then he'd be driven out of the town. He'd go elsewhere to preach the gospel. And that's the history of the Apostle Paul. That's the sacrifice that he made. He gave up everything. And I ask you, would a person do that for something that he knew to be a lie? Now bear in mind that those who witnessed the resurrection of Jesus did so immediately. It wasn't 100 years after the resurrection that they began to say that he is, but immediately they began to say it. And they said it all over the world. They affirmed it to their contemporaries. And here's a significant fact. In the annals of mankind, there is not recorded a single person who rose up in the days of the apostles to repudiate their testimony. And that's significant. That's significant. If what they were saying wasn't true, if it was a bald-faced lie, surely somebody would have left written record of their opposition to it. But the opposition didn't come until many years later. And so nobody of that day repudiated what the eyewitnesses said. Paul suffered much because of his testimony of the resurrection. All of the apostles did. Would they do that for something that they knew was wrong? Well, they might. They might. But there's one thing that you're not going to get a large number of people to do for something that they knew was false. They're not going to die for it. And yet every one of the apostles saving John died a martyr's death because of his testimony that Jesus was risen from the dead. And those 500, they were also persecuted and driven from place to place, and many of them were killed because they said Jesus is risen from the dead. And they inspired a noble band of martyrs and multiplied thousands of people, went to their graves without any tremor or show of fear because they believed confidently in the resurrection. They were tempted. They were sawn asunder. They were slain with the edge of the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, of whom this world was not worthy, dwelling in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the earth. And then they were hung upon crosses, burned to death at the stake, buried alive, had their heads chopped off, were thrown to wild beasts, and yet they would not repudiate their testimony. The witness of the resurrection of Jesus from the tomb is sealed by the blood of the martyrs. And it gives to us conclusive, overwhelming proof that he arose from the dead. It cannot be doubted, because those who testified to it, who witnessed it, paid too dear a price for it. And when Roman soldiers and the citizens of the great city saw these people enter the arena to be torn apart by wild bears and lions, and when they saw that they didn't cower in a corner, but faced their deaths courageously, when they understood that these people faced that kind of punishment with a prayer in their hearts and a song on their lips, looking up and confessing their hope in eternal life, then even these rough-hearted soldiers and these people of Rome who were accustomed to such butchery began to say, there's got to be something to it. These people die with such boldness that you have to give credit to what they're saying. It's got to be true. And so even Roman soldiers were converted. Even some of the people in Caesar's household were converted. And Paul refers to the saints in Caesar's household. And many of the citizens of Rome were converted. And within a very short time, half the world was converted, because these people were saying, he is risen, he is risen. He was buried in a barred tomb, but he has burst us under the bonds of death, and he came forth a victor o'er the grave. And by his resurrection, he is shown to be the very Son of very God. And we have hope of a resurrection too, and hope of a future life because of him. He arose from the dead, but he's the first fruits of them that sleep. And because he arose, there is a pledge of God that there will one day be a general resurrection of all the dead. And people who all their lives have lived in fear of death now had the assurance of something beyond the grave, of life after death, and hope of an eternal reward. And they never had that before. The world had never had it before. And that's why they were so excited about it. And that's why they could not contain themselves. And they went everywhere telling others about Christ and the church and salvation, witnessing the resurrection in every place. And that's why the church grew so rapidly. We live 2,000 years distant from the event. And we've heard it preached so many times. We've read about it so many times that we've become familiar with it and calloused somewhat. And it doesn't excite us the way it excited them. And that's a tragedy. We need to try to revive in our time the enthusiasm and the excitement of the first century. If we could think ourselves back to where they were, having no mention of resurrection or of the hope of glory, and then suddenly it was revealed to them, and how that would fire them up and cause them to say, we can't be silent. We can't just allow people to pass us in the street and not catch hold of them and say, listen, I've got something important to tell you. We can't just pass people by in the marketplace and not mention to them the risen Christ and the hope that we have. So they talked to everybody about it. They were excited about it. We need to get excited about it again. We need to see the absolute proof of the resurrection. We need to believe it to the point that we would be willing to die for it. And then we'll get out and stir this community, and this county, and this state, and this nation, and this world. And we'll be ashamed of our indifference and of the fact that we're not just on fire with the need to tell others about the risen Savior. This Christ who rose from the dead offers to you the possibility of eternal life. He offers to you the forgiveness of sins by the merit of his blood. He tells you that he'll plunge you into that fountain that flows from Emmanuel veins and make you whole again, make you pure in his sight. And then one day take you home to glory. Where are you living? What is your hope? Are you living out in the world in gloom and despair with little or no hope, with no purpose to your life? Well, you can change that. You can accept Christ. You can accept his resurrection. You can accept his word. You can obey his commands. You can receive his blessing. You can have the peace of God which passes all understanding. You can walk successfully and victoriously through this life. And you can go down to your grave without any tremor of fear, in the sure knowledge that when he comes again, his powerful voice will call all those who are in the Hadean world to come forth, and those who are alive to be changed. And then he'll say to them, come, ye blessed of my Father. You've overcome, and I want you to sit down with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. And he'll say to those who have worn themselves out in his service, are you tired and weary now? Well, come up here, my child, and lay your head down upon my breast. And if you want to hear that invitation and receive that reward, then you have to make up your mind to obey him right now in your life. If you're subject to him in any way, we implore you to come as we together stand and sing.
Where livest thou in pleasures of the world, or in that realm where Satan's darts are hurled? Choose now to follow with the sons of God. Far better this than where great abroad. Where livest thou in malice and in strife? Where darkness veils and mars the righteous life? Choose now to make a living sacrifice. 'Tis better thus, for we belong to Christ. Where livest thou? There is a place to stay. 'Tis in the Christ, the true and living way. Within his kingdom labor while you may.